Let's continue on with our study from the Gospel according to Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. We're actually finishing a certain section of the sermon today. We could look at chapter 6, verses 1 through 18 as ways we express our devotion to the Lord, certain things we might do that He much approves of. And He's mentioned these three things here, the giving of alms, helping people in need by that way. Prayer, which is much pleasing to the Lord. He delights in the prayers of His saints. And fasting, the subject we look at today. And of course, there's a rebuke of the scribes and the Pharisees, now known as the hypocrites, because of the reason they were doing good things, but for the wrong reason. When I think about fasting, there are certain reasons people fast today that I know of. Sometimes people fast because they want to lose weight. Maybe they've been told by their doctor, you've got to lose weight, you're not in a healthy condition. And so they will fast and seek to do that. Or there are prisoners, people who are incarcerated, who want to protest their conditions, and so they go on a hunger strike. Fast. And I think I either read or heard of a prisoner recently that engaged in that and actually died. So there are reasons today why people fast, but we're looking at fasting for religious reasons. And let me just read those three verses then that we'll look at and also look at some other things in the scripture about fasting. This is beginning of verse 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So we've seen this. This is the third time now that they turn out to be Jesus' opponents, are doing a good thing for the wrong reason. They fasted. They did it to be seen and applauded by men, just as the same case with their prayers and with their giving of alms. And these activities, Jesus said they need to be done in secret. That is, not to gain man's applause, but the approval of God. And God, He says, who sees in secret will reward. Now, He doesn't say what the reward is. He doesn't say when it will be given. Could be in this lifetime. It could be at the end of the age. Let me quote John MacArthur. He writes, fasting had become a ritual to gain merit with God and attention before men. Like praying and almsgiving, it was largely a hypocritical religious show. Now, I think we could draw from this passage here, Jesus does approve fasting when it's done for the right reasons. Looking at verse 16 again, it says, and when you fast. So that suggests that there is a time to fast. And I'm really thinking about this subject. I can't think the last time I preached on fasting, if I have preached on it, surely I have in all these years, but I'd say fasting has fallen on hard times as an activity of most Christians. At least it would seem that way to me. And I have to confess, I can't think of the last time I did any fasting. I've done it in the past. So maybe there's something here we should consider. Maybe there's something that either corporately or you individually could find helpful in expressing your devotion to the Lord. Now, there's only one fast commanded by God in Scripture, and that was to the Jews on the Day of Atonement. So let's turn to Leviticus chapter 16. I think it's kind of interesting that the Jews recently celebrated Yom Kippur. It was October 8th of this year, beginning at sundown. And The Day of Atonement, let me just mention a few things about it, not trying to lay out all the ritual that was gone through. This is undoubtedly the most important religious day of the Jewish calendar. The one day of the year that the high priest was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, that compartment that was the very special part of the tabernacle and later the temple, that place in which God dwelt. The Ark of the Covenant was there, the lid being the mercy seat in which blood would be put, and of course the angelic cherubim, those figures were there as well. And so the high priest would go into this compartment twice on that day. First he went in with blood for his own sins, because he too is a sinner, like all the people are. He would offer blood for his sins. He would go out, he would get more blood, he would go in a second time and put the blood on the lid, the mercy seat, covering the sins of Israel. And then he would go out to the bronze altar, which stood in the front of the courtyard. There were two goats. One goat has been slain, but one goat was not slain, called the scapegoat. Blood would be put on the head of that goat, and he would pray and ask forgiveness for the sins of Israel for the year that has passed. And so there would be, in this way, in a passing over of Israel's sins. And the scapegoat would then be sent out into the wilderness, and many have interpreted that as a picture of Christ taking away our sins. So what's this got to do with fasting? Well, let's look here in Leviticus 16, verse 29. And it shall be a statute to you forever. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. It's understood that the afflicting themselves was done by fasting. It is a certain affliction to deny yourself food. And so this was the one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, when they would fast. One of the really sad things about this, of course, is that the Jews to this day don't understand that the Day of Atonement occurred at the cross, where atonement was made for the sins of all God's people. And that is, we understand that, they do not. Now, a reason for Old Testament fasting, voluntary Old Testament fasting, because this was the only commanded fast, the main reason was to express mourning and repentance for sin. And the fasting expresses the genuineness of that repentance. Now, for that reason, I find this really interesting. Jesus did not have his disciples fast. Look at Matthew chapter 9, and let's see, verse 14, where we read, "Then the disciples of John," that is of John the Baptist, "came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." Of course, as Jesus speaks of this, he's the bridegroom who will eventually be taken away. But Jesus' disciples did not fast because when Jesus is present, that's a time of rejoicing and celebration. It's not a time of sorrow at all. So that's why they did not fast, however they did after he had left and gone back to heaven. Fasting in the Old Testament is seen primarily in connection with prayer and mourning and sin and to express repentance. I already said that, but I want to say that again. Let's look at a couple examples from the Old Testament of this. Turn to the book of Joel. And maybe some of us haven't been in the book of Joel for a while. It's one of the early books of the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel. He's the second of the minor prophets. By the way, when we speak of the major and minor prophets, we're not saying that some are more important than others. It expresses the length of the books. The major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, these are very long books. Joel's not very long, it just has three chapters to it. But there's fasting who's mentioned here, and I want to begin at the start. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, "Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. God has sent a locust plague upon the land because of the disobedience of the people." And so go from there. We see what the condition is. These locusts are eating all the crops, destroying the produce. So we have a call to repentance. Look at verse 13. "Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of our God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God." And here's verse 14. Here it is. "Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord." I don't think I'll read any more, but you see here how fasting was used. There's sin. There's God's judgment. And the people are now called together to repent. And they pray and they mourn over the sin and express that partially in this fasting that went along with the prayer. Let's look at another example. We'll stay in the minor prophets here. Turn to the book of Jonah. So we have Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, the fifth of the minor prophets. So you don't have to turn too many pages here, but if you're not careful, you'll go right past it, which I just did. Jonah's a really interesting book, and there's an expression of fasting in it as well in chapter 3. Remember, Jonah's the reluctant prophet. God has sent him. He wants him to go to Nineveh, an Assyrian city, capital city, and pronounce that judgment is coming upon these people if they don't repent. You remember, Jonah didn't want to go. But God did get his attention. When a fish swallows somebody, I guess it really gets their attention. And Jonah has now determined that he will go, and he does. He preaches, and he warns these people. Look at chapter 3, verse 4. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Another one of those 40-day figures in Scripture. There's a lot of them. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Here we see this again. And this is interesting because this is the reaction of people not in Israel, but in a pagan land, which I think would make clear that fasting was practiced by numbers of people. But again, it's a situation where there's judgment coming, the people repent, they pray, and they fast. And by the way, God did spare them from that particular judgment. The book of Jonah becomes rather significant, I think, when we see this hint of what God is going to do among Gentile peoples, as he has done in our age, where the good news, the gospel, is available to persons from all tribes and families and nations. So let's look at another passage where we see a different reason for fasting. Turn to the book of Ezra. Now we'll have to go back to the historical books. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are the last three of the historical books. And the background here, we've skipped a long ways from Jonah's time to the time of Ezra. The Jewish people have suffered the Babylonian captivity. They have actually been returned to the land. Some, just a little less than 50,000 of them have come back to Jerusalem to build the second temple, led by Zerubbabel and Joshua. Temple's been built, but worship is pretty stale. And so there's a second group of people who are now going to come from, well, what is now controlled by Persia, to Jerusalem, and Ezra is leading them. This is to restore worship. And so I want to read here in Ezra 8, beginning in verse 21. Ezra speaks here, really. He says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, 'The hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him.' So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty." Maybe that's a little bit of apologetics right there, where Ezra has testified to the greatness of his God. We don't need Persian soldiers to protect us. Maybe he had some second thoughts about that, because it was a dangerous journey they were undertaking. So what did they do? They fasted. And of course, they had a good journey back. Nothing disturbed them at all. But fasting here, then, we see, could be used in connection with requesting God help in a dangerous situation. And there are a lot of dangerous situations that God's people can find themselves in. Think of particularly of missionaries going to an unfriendly part of the world. Surely they will pray, and fasting can be used in connection with that. Let's turn to the New Testament and see some occasions of fasting, where I would suggest this, that in New Testament fasting, we see it associated with the beginning of important tasks. Turn to Matthew 4, which is about the temptation of Jesus. And Jesus has been baptized by John the Baptist. The Holy Spirit has come upon him in the form of a dove, perhaps to strengthen him for this temptation that lies ahead and the ordeal of the entire ministry that lies ahead. Jesus, certainly being the God-man, the human nature, benefit greatly from the Holy Spirit's strengthening him. We read here, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." That's another of those 40 figures that we see so often in Scripture. He fasted 40 days, 40 nights. You can imagine he's hungry by this point, but he fasted for that very long time. It doesn't tell us why he fasted, but perhaps it was requesting God's help to be with him in this temptation that he was going to face from the devil. And he withstood it so well and leaves us an example. Let's turn to Acts chapter 13, and here I think what we see is fasting, asking God for guidance. I can think of fasting could well be used in connection with that in our days. Here in Acts 13, we have the beginning of the missionary journeys, Paul, the first one here in which he is accompanied with Barnabas. And we read in the beginning of chapter 13, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Menaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." Praying. I believe they were seeking guidance as to just how they're to proceed. They're in Antioch, which has now become the center of the Christian faith. It's no longer Jerusalem. It's moved way north to the city of Antioch. And as they prayed and as they fasted, God gave them direction and guidance to send out Paul and Barnabas on that journey. I could see people using fasting in this way, certainly today. And then turn to Acts 14. It's interesting to me that I didn't know Randy was going to read from Acts 14 this morning. I'm kind of thinking he chose it because it does have an apologetic air about it. But look at verse 23. Because Barnabas and Paul have been preaching and churches have been established, but they're not going to stay there. They're going to move on. Verse 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in which they had believed. So we see here fasting in connection with prayer, repentance. We see fasting in connection with asking God for help in dangerous situations. We see it in connection with people asking God for guidance. And there are numerous other places and incidents too. I just want to share one more passage with you. Turn to Isaiah 58. I've heard it said that this is perhaps the most significant passage on fasting in the Bible. I'm not sure if that's true or not, but it's a very interesting passage on fasting. It gives a much broader view of fasting than this matter of depriving ourselves of food. It sees fasting in being manifested in a godly lifestyle, if you will. I'll read part of this chapter. "Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God." Here's their question. "Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it?" It's an interesting example of synonymous parallelism, where fasting and humbling themselves are essentially synonyms there. "Behold, in the day of your fast you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high." God's rejecting their fasting and their lifestyle. And then he mentions the fast that he delights in. Let's go right to verse 6. "Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard." So here we have really the kind of fasting the Lord really wants to see. It's very appropriate to fast and deprive ourselves of food and nourishment for a time. But it includes not doing wicked things. It includes helping people. This, of course, we see often in Scripture. That's not just the ritual that God wants. The ritual means nothing unless the lifestyle behind it backs it up. So this is a fast that shows true devotion to the Lord, a fast in which we would turn from serving self to loving the Lord with all our heart and mind and serving Him and others. So I hope this is helpful to us to look at what I think has been a neglected part of Christian perhaps responsibility or duty, things we do. Think about fasting. Think about how this might be appropriate in your life, or maybe even the life of the church. I'm going to stop there. Next week, we'll take up this passage that begins with verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. And we'll go down through verse 24, as we're told to lay up treasure in heaven. How do we do that? How do we lay up treasure in heaven? That's one of the things we'll look at next week. I think it's a really significant passage here in the Sermon on the Mount, and so you can be reading ahead and doing cross-reference and anything that would be helpful in preparing to look at that together.